Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
All right, I think the mic is working today. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we look at God's word this morning, we go to the well-known story of David and Bathsheba, and of course Uriah as well, all in the story, but 2 Samuel chapter 11. So in the Journal of Public Policy and Marketing, there was research conducted to see whether warning labels were effective. These are warning labels. Were they effective? And so they came up with a couple of conclusions, and among them were these. One was they found that not many people actually read, understood, and remembered the warning labels, right? So we don't really read them, right? We don't even remember them. Secondly, they found that these warning labels didn't really impact our view of how hazardous things actually are. And thirdly, they discovered that maybe there were those who did heed the warning labels, but for those who did heed them, it was usually because they're already familiar with the product or it's something easy to do. So what does all this research tell us about warning labels? We don't really pay attention to or listen to warning labels. The warning label is often saying, danger! And we just do what we want to do, right? Do what we think we should do. But isn't that sort of like how sin is with us? Throughout Scripture, the Bible has warning labels in a way of sin saying, danger! And we often just do what we want to do. We don't pay attention to them. I want you to picture, to imagine, what would a warning label about sin look like? Like, what would a warning label about sin say? For some of us, we might think it says, danger, trouble ahead, things get worse ahead, or danger, regret hazard, right? That's something that we might imagine, and those things may be true. But this morning, we find, as it were, sort of a warning label about sin, but it's written a little different than that. It's not written in the way of big red letters, bright red letters, all caps, saying, caution, warning. It's not written in that way. For what we find is this warning label is written in narrative form, right? It will vividly get the point across. The danger of sin, the warning label of sin in a narrative way, because it will show us how this great man after God's own heart, King David, even succumbed to sin's lure. And so we would be wise not to ignore this warning label of 2 Samuel 11 like we do ignore many other warning labels that we find, but we would be wise to see it and understand it and heed it. So let's start reading the story, and we'll cover verses 1 through 5 as we begin. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravished the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So I won't recount everything that happens here, as this is a long chapter, but I do want to bring out a couple interesting facts that we don't really think about or may not know to see how horrible this sin really was. Of course, adultery in any case is horrible, but it really, I want you to see what's going on here. And they revolve around who Bathsheba was related to. Because if you do a little bit of study, you find that her family had a close relationship with David. And later on in 2 Samuel 23, you have the list of David's mighty men. Remember, it was like this list of sort of his elite soldiers, you could say. The best of the best, right? This group of, I think it said about 30, and then there's a group of three. And so these mighty men, his best warriors, probably his most loyal warriors. And guess who is one of David's mighty men? Uriah the Hittite. Did you know that? And so what do you see? The sin with Bathsheba, it makes this sin and the killing of Uriah makes it even more horrible, because you realize David sleeps with the wife of one of his mighty men, one of the men who was most loyal to him and protected him throughout many years. So Uriah is not some random soldier. Uriah is someone who's been fighting for David for years, one of his mighty men. But not only this, many people actually believe, you see the Eliam here, Bathsheba's father is named Eliam. Well, there's an Eliam in the mighty men. Many people believe it's the same person. I don't know if we can know for sure, but it seems to be that way. And if he is one of the mighty men, that shows a lot more. But also, if this is the same Eliam, then that means Bathsheba's grandfather would be David's counselor, Ahithophel. So talk about doing something to a family that has been loyal and close to him for many years. Adultery is bad in itself, but here it's more stinging and more revealing of David's sin when you realize he does it against a man who's one of his elite soldiers, one of his mighty men, one of his loyal men. And you will find his loyalty later on. But as we think about these first couple of verses, and you see this initial sin and adultery, what do we see? Very simply, when we give into temptation, we sin. Right? And you're thinking, wow, so groundbreaking. It's so simple, I agree. But actually, it's so critical to always remember. Why would I say that? Because it means we don't just sin out of nowhere, we sin when we give into temptation. Right? Meaning we are not just some innocent people who just so happen to just sin accidentally, but rather we sin when we give into this enticement of our desires. James makes this point in James chapter 1. We want something, we're tempted to get it in the wrong ways, we give in to those desires and that temptation, and we sin. And so for many of you, you may know this truth. Yes, we sin when we give in to temptation. When we give in to temptation, we sin, yes. But I want you to think about, how does our culture talk about sin? Does our culture talk about sin in that way? Do they? And I would say they don't. They do not push that we sin when we give into temptation. Because think about how our sin is portrayed in culture. First, our sin is avoided. That term is avoided. Our culture doesn't like to talk about sin. And to give you an example, if you really doubt that, I want you to try this sometime. Boldly proclaim that something is a sin and see what happens. See what happens. What are you going to get? At the very least, you're going to get some raised eyebrows, aren't you? But at the most, you're going to be utterly scorned. In fact, to see how pervasive it is to avoid the topic of sin, just think about how many of our churches, you will not hear the word mentioned at all. You will hear instead words like mistakes, moving away from your purpose. But they will not use the term sin. Yet we must go against the flow of culture, and in line with Scripture, we say this: when we give into temptation, that's when we sin. We don't just sin out of nowhere. We don't just avoid the topic, but we hold to that truth. And so our culture avoids the term, but also it redefines it. It tries to redefine it, we could say. And one way they try to lessen it and redefine sin is they will blame it on our upbringing. or on mental illness or illness. So illness and environment. And so according to our culture's view, sin isn't something that you actively do, but rather it's reframed as something that has happened to you. Right? You just couldn't help it. It was your upbringing. It was your environment. It was your illness. Now, certainly we could say, I would certainly say our upbringing, mental illness can influence people. It can make it harder to resist sin. I can totally agree with that. But it does not force people to sin. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard, or maybe you have said this, have you ever heard someone say, I'm just an anxious person. That's why I'm anxious. You see what they're saying? What is the root of their anxiety? I'm just an anxious person. That's why I'm anxious. But what do you see? It's something that happens to you. I am just, that's how I am, and so I'm anxious. But what's missing? That I sinned, and therefore I'm anxious. My anxiety comes from my sin. You see what I mean? There is the leaning towards this illness type of view of sin where it lessens it, lessens your culpability because you say, it's just how I am. It's just, I'm just a loud person, so that's why I yell at people, right? I'm just born that way. I mean, we're born into sin, of course, but of course, sin is rebellion against God. So why do I say these things? It's not just to bash our culture, right? What I'm doing is I'm making you aware this is the air that surrounds us. This is the kind of thinking that we could be deceived into believing, that we could be reframing our definition of sin according to the world's view and not according to God. And so we see in this passage, it's utterly clear as day, James 1 supports this, but David gave into temptation and he sinned. His sin didn't just come out of nowhere. His sin didn't just come because of his upbringing. It didn't come because he's just that. It came because he gave into temptation. He sees Bathsheba bathing. Instead of resisting and leaving the rooftop, he lingers and then sends for her and lays with her. He even had time to reconsider, didn't he? When he heard about, she's the daughter of this person, she's married to this person, he had time to reconsider, but he gave in. But why do we give in? Because one is temptation is strong, isn't it? It wouldn't really be temptation if it wasn't strong, right? It's strong. In the Frog and Toad children's book series by Arnold Lobel, maybe you know them, the Frog and Toad, there's this funny yet insightful story about sort of this power of temptation. And so Toad bakes some cookies and he brings them to his friend Frog, who tries some. And it says this, Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after the other. You know, Toad, said Frog with his mouth full, I think we should stop eating. We will soon be sick. You're right, said Toad. Let us eat one last cookie and then we will stop. Frog and Toad ate one last cookie. There were many cookies left in the bowl. Frog, said Toad, let us eat one very last cookie and then we will stop. Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. We must stop eating, cried Toad as he ate another. Yes, said Frog, reaching for a cookie. We need willpower. What is willpower? Asked Toad. Willpower is trying hard not to do something you really want to do, said Frog. You mean like trying hard not to eat all these cookies? Asked Toad. Right, said Frog. And so Frog put the cookies in a box. There, he said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog tied some string around the box. There, he said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can cut the string and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog got a ladder and he put the box up on a high shelf. There, said Frog, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can climb the ladder and take the box down from the shelf and cut the string and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. And so Frog climbed the ladder and took the box down from the shelf. He cut the string and opened the box, and he took the box outside, and he shouted in a loud voice, "Hey, birds, here are cookies!" Birds came from everywhere, and they picked up all the cookies in their beaks and flew away. "Now we have no more cookies to eat," said Toad sadly, "not even one." "Yes," said Frog, "but we have lots and lots of willpower." "You may keep it all, Frog," said Toad. "I'm going home now to bake a cake." As you can see, temptation is strong, isn't it? It's strong. It's something in front of you that you really, really want, and you have to resist it. Because it promises pleasure and happiness, doesn't it? Temptation appeals to the passions of her flesh, as Peter talks about. For David, he sees this beautiful woman, and he wants to be with her to satisfy these fleshly desires, and he gives in. And so what temptation does in us, it often makes us focus on that one thing and blinds us to the truth, doesn't it? We become so zeroed in on, "I just want that one thing," that we're not thinking about other things. Think about for David. David didn't think about the many, many wives he already had. What was he doing? He was thinking about the person he didn't have. He didn't think about how Bathsheba was married. He was just focused solely on being with her. He was blind to the consequences of the act. He was blind to the sinfulness of the act. And he didn't consider her husband's view of this or God's view of it. It was simply what? "I want this and I will get it and nothing is going to stop me." And what I find interesting is Bathsheba is only named once in this story. Otherwise, she's known as the wife of Uriah or the woman. And I believe in one way this is simply trying to highlight this is David's sin, David, and highlighting the great king's sin. But also, I believe it's showing us from David's point of view that Bathsheba is simply an object to be enjoyed. He didn't care about her. He's consumed with himself. He's consumed with his own pleasure and satisfaction. Everything else is subject to that master. But really, this helps us, doesn't it? This helps us because we can see the nature of temptation, and it can help us to battle temptation the more you know the nature of it and the power of it. And so we can see that we remember that temptation is strong because it was going to lure you and will try to lure you. It will promise something, right? Temptation promises something, doesn't it? But temptation always... His promises always remain unfulfilled promises, don't they? They may bring very temporary happiness and pleasure, but what do they bring? Lasting regret. Just think of the headaches and regret that David experienced because he gave in to temptation's worthless promises. Temptation at that point was saying, just think of the pleasure you feel. Just think about the satisfaction. You really want this, David, don't you? It's promising all this, but what happens is that promise is gone in an instant, and he's filled with regret and guilt, and later on he's trying to cover it up. It's sort of like a fish who only sees the lure, but they don't see the hook hidden underneath. That's what temptation tries to do to us. When we are tempted by anything, we need to slow down and think through what is going on here, right? Am I considering how God views this? Am I thinking about the consequences? Can this temptation truly fulfill what is promising? We need to be like Christ, who, during his temptations, what does he do? He fights off the temptations with the sword of Scripture. And so we go back to Scripture and we rely upon it and we fight that with Scripture, the temptation with Scripture. We rely upon his power and the power of temptation weakens. We rely upon God's promises, and the promises of temptation are seen as the sham that they are. The truth and power of God overcomes the lies and power of temptation. Of course, there's so much more that could be said here, but David's sin with Bathsheba shows us the simple truth that when we give into temptation, we sin. But sadly for David, his sin doesn't stop with adultery, does it? He adds on to it some attempts at cover-up. Continue reading in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, and what does he do? He devises a way to try to cover up his sin. He calls Uriah off the battlefield, and his attempt is to get his Uriah to spend the night with his wife so that it would look like the baby is Uriah's and not his own. And in this way, if he was successful, David could then claim plausible deniability, right? Who can prove that David was the father, right? They didn't have DNA tests and all the tests that we have, right? They can't prove that he was the father. But Uriah is, at this point, much more righteous than David, because Uriah is so loyal to Israel that he won't sleep in his own house because he remembers the whole army, Joab, are out sleeping in the open fields. Like, how can I just go and sleep in the luxury of my own home? David even attempts to get him drunk. But still, drunk Uriah won't go against his determination to not go home. So if you think about it, David's probably pretty frustrated at this point, isn't he? His attempts at cover-up are not working. And they show us this truth that when we sin, we often try to cover it up. So when we sin, then we try to cover up our sin. Have you ever tried to fix something and then your fixing of it made it worse, right? You try to fix something on a document and so you scribble out something else and then it gets worse and it makes it worse. That's sort of what David is doing. He's trying to cover up his sin, and it makes it worse. There's even a story of this man named Waylon Prendergast, and he was out drinking, and he decided he wanted to rob a house on his way home, and so he broke into the house, and he took a bag, and he put belongings into the bags that he found, and he made his way to the living room, and in his stupor, he decided that he would light a fire to try to cover his tracks. And so he ignited this blaze, and then he made his way out of the house. And then he, thinking he was home free, he continued on to his own house, only to find fire trucks parked outside of his house fighting a fire. And here he had lit his own house on fire to try to cover his tracks. And that's what we often do, right? That's like us with sin. We try to cover our sin, but to our own detriment. We make things worse. That's what you see with David. He tries to cover his tracks, but he makes it worse. We seek to hide the shame and guilt, don't we? We try to avoid the consequences of our own sin. Like Adam and Eve, we try to cover up ourselves from the shame and the consequence. We try to avoid it because we know it's wrong, don't we? That is why we cover it up, is we know it's wrong. That is why David was trying to cover it up. He knew what he did was wrong. He was looking for any way to make it look like he was innocent, that he wasn't guilty of this sinful act. And so he thought, if only I can just get Uriah to go to his house, no one will ever know. I can go on with my life. Instead of repentance at this point, we find him repent later on, but instead of repentance, we find concealment. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been more focused on hiding your sin than on repenting of your sin? You see, David reminds us that even after we give in to sin, it's important what do we do next, isn't it? It is important what we do next. Will we continue and so focus on self and keep trying to conceal our sin, or will we recognize it and bring it in repentance to God? And something else I want you to think about are the failures of David's cover-up attempts. Think about the failures of David's cover-up attempts. David was probably very frustrated, right? It wasn't working. He just kept sleeping where the servants slept. He wasn't going home. His cover-up attempts were not working. But rethink this. His cover-up attempts were thwarted in a way. And in that, what was God doing? What was God doing? God was giving him chance after chance to not go forward. He was giving him chance after chance to face his sin and not cover it up. God, in his mercy, was frustrating his cover-up attempts. You see, every time that Uriah didn't go down to his house was another act of grace. It was a chance to not add sin upon his prior sin, but to make things right. You see, we don't often see our failed cover-up attempts in this way, do we? Most often we feel like David. We're frustrated. Why can't this be easy? Why can't I just cover this up and move on with life? But what if we saw every failed cover-up attempt to conceal our sin is mercy flowing down from God? This is mercy from God. That it didn't work, that I can face my sin, that I don't add another sin onto my prior sin. And so we should be thankful when your cover-up attempts don't work. I should be thankful for God's grace. Thank you, Lord, it didn't work. Think of the future headaches and regret that David could have avoided if only he saw it in that way, as mercy from God, because he wouldn't have gone forward and killed off Uriah. He wouldn't have committed murder. And so when your cover-up attempts don't work, turn to him and thank him for his mercy that they didn't work, because they are chances to not go forward in sin. They are chances to not keep covering up my sin. They are windows of grace providing opportunities to avoid future regret. And that's the time when you can go to God with your sin, because it's not hidden from him anyway. And so we see David's attempted cover-ups, they don't work. But what would he do next? What's his next step? What's his plan? Look there at verses 14 and following. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at the beds? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David's previous cover-up attempts didn't work. And so what does he do? An extreme cover-up. Murder and theft. He tells, of course, Uriah to put him on the front lines to draw back. That way, Uriah had the big chance of being killed off by the enemy. And in this way, what is David thinking? He's probably thinking, hey, first is, I don't actually have to kill Uriah, but the enemy can kill him, right? So it makes him look like I had no part in this. But secondly, the point is Uriah can be killed so that David can marry Bathsheba and then make it look like the child was conceived in marriage and not adultery. And so you may understand that, yeah, man, that's murder, right? I mean, he set the plan in place for Uriah to be put in that situation so that he would die. But why would you say murder and theft? Why would I say theft? Think about it. What's the only reason David can marry Bathsheba? Because he first killed off her husband, right? Murder and then theft. That's sort of like someone breaking into someone's house. And in order to steal something, they kill the homeowner to get the possessions. That's the only way that they got them, is murder and theft. In this way, we see David is guilty more than murder even, but even theft. Even in the next chapter, David is confronted through Nathan. God confronts David through Nathan, and he emphasizes, of course, the killing of Uriah, but he also emphasizes the taking of Uriah's wife to be his own. So what does this last section demonstrate? When our cover-ups don't work, we take drastic measures. When we're so consumed with covering up our sin and we're so consumed with that, then we end up taking drastic measures to get it. Because the little ones didn't work. Think about it. He went from adultery. He could have stopped there. And then he went to cover up his attempts. He went to murder and theft. He added sin upon sin upon sin to try to hide his sin. And this is what happens when we're so determined to cover up our sin, is we make it worse. Right? We take drastic measures when the little ones don't work. I think about sometimes at the mall you have those, their spiral wishing well coin collectors. You know, you put the penny in and it goes around and around and around. And it finally goes down the hole. Well, that's sort of what David is doing, is this downward spiral, isn't he? Where each step along the way, he's like that penny going around lower and lower and lower until finally it drops in the hole as he has taken the most drastic step possible, murder. He thought he was in control. But was he really in control? Or was he a slave to his sin? He thought he was so smart with these cover-up attempts, but he was spiraling downward with each passing turn until he fell in that hole of murder. You see, we must remember this, that when we try to hide our sin, we are not in control. We are enslaved. We are enslaved to our sin. We are not shrewd. We are foolish. You see, sin tries to self-preserve, but it destroys itself in the process, and it destroys others. Causes us to go down roads that we never thought we would go down, and and cause destruction and hurt others. You see, David finally took that drastic measure, and he felt like he could get away with it. He married Bathsheba. He could claim, hey, the child's mine. It happened in wedlock. But there's someone who wasn't fooled, was it? Was there? Who wasn't fooled? Last verse. It displeased the Lord. He thought he could cover up his sin, but it wasn't truly covered up, was it? And so we must remember this. We may fool others, but we will not fool God. When we try to cover up our sin in front of God, it's like trying to put a Band-Aid on a severed arm. It's like trying to cover a mountain with a blanket. It's not going to work. And we act like Adam and Eve, who think that fig leaves and some trees will hide us from the all-seeing, all-present, all-knowing God. So we see there's no need to try to cover up our sin because God knows it. And we see covering it up only makes it worse and worse until you spiral downward into more and more sin. And this was a low moment for David, right? And it's a big and clear warning label for us. And it reminds us that sin can take you places that you never dreamed of going. Have you ever thought to yourself, I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe I went that far. And that's what happens when we let sin control us. And when we let sin go, it's a recipe for more and more sin when we don't deal with the sin in our lives. And we just kind of let it go and we conceal and let it fester. We become someone like who's driving without a map and a couple wrong turns and you're thinking, how did I get that far? What can happen in our lives, a spiral downward of sin, and when we let it go. And so as you think about this, I mean, we've been learning all about David in 1 and 2 Samuel, haven't we? A man after God's own heart, and has such great faith, and does such great things for God, and seems so much more righteous compared to Saul, and this great man that many people looked up to. And as we think about, man, 2 Samuel 11 is like, wow, this is David? I realize, yeah, this is David. And it makes you think, like, if sin can take us to places that we never dreamed of going, if sin can do this to even King David, a man after God's own heart, where's our hope? Like, what hope do we have? If David can be guilty of adultery and murder and theft and attempts at cover-up and who knows what else that's in there? If he could do that, what hope is there for us? Our only hope is Christ. Because he came to this earth and he lived a perfect life and he died for our sins and he rose again. And now by faith in him, we can stand forgiven in front of God. We can stand justified in God's sight, meaning we don't have to hide in guilt and shame. We don't have to cover our sins and make matters worse. Because we can stand in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and stand justified because of Christ dying in our place at the cross. And so what we see is that when we sin, we can have forgiveness. We can be forgiven when we sin. But we also see in Scripture that because of Jesus, he gives us the power to resist sin. Because of his work, he gives us the Spirit and we are empowered to fight off sin, to resist sin. We're now able to do that. Meaning we don't have to face this power of temptation alone. Because he has given us the Spirit, and if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So as you can see, it is Christ who gives us the power to resist temptation, and he also provides the forgiveness in his sacrifice, the reason why we don't need to cover our sin and guilt and shame. So run to your only hope. From sin's power and sin's guilt, Christ Jesus. Because when you look at Christ and you compare him to David, what do you see? Jesus is the much greater David, isn't he? Because he didn't give in to temptation, but what did he do? He resisted it fully. And we see he's a much greater David because, unlike David, he didn't take a life to save his own, but he gave his life to save ours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we remember this, the heartbreaking story of a fall of a great and godly man of King David. And Lord, it reminds us of our sin, reminds us of our weakness against temptation. Because as we reflect upon our own lives, we realize, man, we give into temptation a lot. We're guilty of a lot. But Lord, help it to push us to the forgiveness of Jesus, that he's the only perfect one, Lord. That because of him, we don't have to hide in our guilt and shame, but we can stand forgiven even in our greatest failures and sins. And that you have given us the power through the Spirit to resist those very temptations. And so I pray that we would not look inward, but we look to you to resist those sins as we go through our lives. Thank you for giving us what we need in Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.